social justice, when we were looking at some of the marks of a healthy church, part of the series that we were part of this summer. And so I thought I'd speak a little bit about a major issue of our time, a very divisive issue, an issue that divides political parties and divides people in their convictions. So we're going to look a little bit about what do we do about this topic. With the emergence of new technologies, new reproductive technologies, there are a few questions more important to a society than what it means to be human. And as Christians, we have something to speak into that question. There are a few issues more challenging to Christians than how to engage a corrupt and pluralistic world with a message of life and a message of hope and justice. What is the call of God to the church in today's world? What issues emerge as worthy of our attention? There are, of course, many issues, but one of the issues we'll focus on today is specific to the unborn. So this summer we've been looking at the marks of a healthy church. I trust you've been encouraged and challenged by Pastor Leon's teaching in this regard. And the Christian life is exciting. It's also terrifying at times and always challenging. But God inspires us and encourages us to greater heights than we ever dreamed of. And for that we can be grateful. So today I want to spend some time thinking about our calling to interact and even to become change agents, if it's possible, for the greater good and for the glory of the living God. We talk a lot about it, but the question is, does it happen? Can we do it? What might it look like to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God? Regarding the issue of prenatal life and life in the womb. So I've entered the final lap of my seminary training for my master's degree. I'm at the beginning of the last lap, and I'm just finishing a course on Christian ethics that is taught at Gordon-Conwell Seminary. So we've been looking closely about, you know, how to decide what is good and how to choose the good and how to do the good in this world that we inhabit. And it's a real challenging question. There are many ethical issues to grapple with, but for our focus today will be the least of these. And when I say the least of these, that could mean many different things. But for today, we're talking about the least of us, the smallest of us. The pre-born, and how we might indeed change the world to reflect more of the goodness of the kingdom of God. If we are to see the kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, which is what Christ called us to, we will need two things. We will need conviction, first of all, and we will also need courage to see change in our culture occur. But it is possible. And we also need to be all there to accomplish God's purposes. But where do we start? Where do we start? So we first start with conviction. Now, conviction is sort of that complete understanding of what the truth is, and not just knowing the truth, but also knowing the truth enough so that it affects our lives, so that actually it makes a difference in how we live our lives and what we do. In choosing the good, we face many challenges, don't we? Sometimes we reduce things in simple ways, but many issues are very complex. And when considering an issue like abortion, for example, it requires an approach that considers many different factors. One thing in ethics they talk about is a deliberative approach or a deliberative motif, and that seeks to appeal to the natural law, and it seeks to appeal to common moral convictions within our society. And to the appealing to the scientific evidence that's out there for the intrinsic continuity and nature of human life. The second type of approach is a proscriptive approach, and many of us practice that in Christianity, as we say, God said it, therefore I believe it, and therefore I do it. We see that in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, he says, thou shalt not kill. It's very clear. Or in our passage from Proverbs that Isabel read for us, rescue those who are perishing. It's a command. And the third type of approach is the relational approach. It's an approach that emphasizes the conviction that comes out of our covenant relationship with God and out of conviction that we experience through the Holy Spirit. And the empowerment we experience to do His will. Each of these approaches can be used to arrive at a place of supreme conviction, deep and abiding conviction, about our role in considering the least of these and the families that they touch. So it takes wisdom to discern what the Scriptures teach. So we need to look at the Scriptures in their context to muster a deep level of conviction and even moral outrage at some of the things we might experience in our culture. And then to apply the Scriptures and apply the truth of the Word of God to our interaction with people who hold different views, and sometimes very different views. So in our passage today, if you can open that back up to Psalm 139, this is a psalm of David. King David, in this whole chapter in Psalm 139, exalts the mystery of God and the depth of the knowledge of his song. He says, "The one who searches and knows his servants knows when and where they are formed in the womb." John Jefferson Davis, who was standing right here giving a talk several years ago on stem cell research, called this passage a divinely inspired ultrasound, which is interesting. It's the language that gives clear continuity to the personhood of David before he was born. And so we can see this continuity between who David was in the womb and who David is God's chosen king. In verse 13, David says, "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." It speaks of the repetitive, creative activity of God in procreation. So in procreation, God is there. He is weaving together human life. And as a work of God, this process is to be looked at with awe and wonder, as David looked at this process with awe and wonder. And it's not meant to be intentionally disrupted. So God is here in this passage, the primary cause and the primary cause of fetal development. Human beings are secondary causes, but God is the primary cause. And so that's important. In various other biblical narratives, we see that God's sovereignty over human conception is quite evident. And there's many different examples. One of the few examples to share is that in the conception of the twins of Rebekah, as you recall, they asked for God's intervention, and God allowed Rebekah to conceive. And then during her gestation, when she had the twins, God elected Jacob as the chosen one of the line of promise before the twins were born. And also, God's election of Jeremiah the prophet occurs, as Jeremiah 1:5 says, before he was born. Before he was born, God elected him. So God doesn't, he elects persons, he doesn't elect products of conception, does he? And he does this for redeeming purposes. So God has a greater purposes as he's weaving together human beings in the womb. Isaiah shows the linkage between God's power to create in the womb and his power to redeem his people. He who made you, who formed you in the womb, will help you, writes Isaiah 44:2. And there's various other verses from Isaiah that talk about this connection between God's creative power in the womb and his ability to redeem. His creativity and protection in the womb points beyond itself to the identity, to identify God as the one who not only creates but also can truly redeem humankind from slavery and death. We see in our passage when David writes in verse 16, "Your eyes saw my unformed body." This speaks, when the Scriptures speak about God's eyes, it's not just his knowledge and awareness, but it's actually his watchful care and concern. And there's many different examples in the Scriptures. When the eyes of God are spoken of, it's spoken of in terms of God's watchful care and concern. David rejoices with confidence in the depth of God's knowledge about himself, even in the womb, and his unshakable faith in the wonderful design that God created, as well as the covenantal relationship that he shared with him. I remember the first day of anatomy lab a few years ago. What are you laughing at? as well as it was a sacred moment in a secular environment. It was at Stony Brook University, and there was a multiplicity of ethnic groups and worldviews. One of the chaplains, Father Smith, came into the anatomy lab. He opened up this very passage from Psalm 139. He read it to the whole school class, Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists, Jewish people, everybody. And I remember it was a sacred moment in a secular environment. We were amazed at the complexity of the design at the end of life. But David was amazed at the wonder at the beginning of life in this passage when he saw his unformed body, when it was visualized as unformed body when it was made. Now, it's interesting, this Hebrew word unformed body, that's translated unformed body, is something called Gollum. And I don't know if the character in the movies Lord of the Rings got it from this, but it basically means an embryo. It's an unformed human being. Unformed in the sense that if you were to look at it, you wouldn't look like an adult human being, but it would be small, perhaps like a peanut or smaller. But it's an embryo nevertheless, but it had personhood even before it looked human. The personhood of this early stage of development, even back to the embryo stage, is further supported by the use of proper names given to several different characters in the Bible prior to their birth. For example, Ishmael was named in Genesis 16:11. John the Baptist was named in Luke 1:13. And Jesus, the Son of God, the incarnate one, was named in his early conception. So the one to be born with you, to you, will be called Jesus. So when you give a personal name to something, it indicates personhood, does it not? Now, David goes further to say, when I count them, they are outnumbered the grains of sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. When I awake and I'm still with you, it suggests to David that it speaks of the transparent relationship. And if you look at the whole chapter of 139, he says, search me, God, and know me, know my thoughts. Search me, he says again in verse 23. So God speaks of a transparent relationship that God desires between us and him and between us and ourselves and the body of Christ. And also speaks of the untold potential of the children of God. After crying for justice against the bloodthirsty enemies of God, as he gets down to a little bit further along in verse 19 through 21, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Now, John Ensor, the executive director of Global Initiatives for Heartbeat International, an organization that seeks to promote life in crisis pregnancy centers, gives an example of the systematic efforts to kill the innocent as a diabolical effort to prevent the spread of the gospel throughout the earth. And he's involved with global programs and realizes that the concept of the devaluing of human life in the womb has led to the extermination, if you will, of a lot of potential in the kingdom of God for global mission. From the killing of the innocents in Moses' day, remember Moses was survived some genocide, if you will, or infanticide during his day, but God preserved him. Or Israel's apostasy, Israel was sort of conforming to the culture around them, and what were they doing when they started to sacrifice their children to Molech? God said, it didn't even enter my mind, nor did I command you to do that. And he said it was an abomination. And we see it, but again, this is the context within which the people of Israel were living. Nope, not a whole lot different from our context today. There's a lot of parallels. Where if you remember when Jesus was born, Herod executed a systematic, government-sponsored annihilation of young boys to snuff out Jesus' reign. But God protected him. He rescued him in Egypt. And we are the better for it, are we not? Praise be to God. So the effort to defend the life and well-being of those who carry them is part of the mission, okay, that God has against the forces of sin and death. However, it remains a mission impossible if we don't show up. We must be all there in our deepest moral conviction if that moral conviction is to drive us to action. And that takes courage. So not only do we need conviction, but we need courage. So we must move beyond mere private intellectual assent. Well, I believe in the pro-life movement. Or even personal moral conviction. I think it's wrong about the sanctity of human life. Or a quiet appreciation for God's work and concern for the unborn. We can have this, we can agree with that. But our passage from Proverbs challenges us that Isabel read. It gives us the charge, if you turn to that in Proverbs chapter 24. In chapter 10, he says, "If you falter in times of trouble, how small is your strength?" We often practice, and I say this with my own personal conviction, that we often practice cowardice in the face of resistance, in the face of opposition of any kind, don't we? Cowardice makes a list of the indictments in Revelation 21:8. It's kind of grouped together with idolatry, it's grouped together with sexual sin, it's grouped together with murder. Cowardice is an important thing that we need to remember not to fall into, not to succumb to. So it's no small thing. Cowardice is sort of a form of passive rebellion against what God calls us to stand for and what he calls us to do in the world. John Ensor writes, "God did not rescue us from sin and death to build a community of nervous chipmunks, ever sniffing the air for potential danger. He sealed our lives with his own death-defying spirit so that we might act in kind. Rather, the righteous are bold as lions, as it says in Proverbs 28:1, bold as lions." So this is a call to social justice, not just about intellectual assent to a moral truth. Ensor says, "Being personally pro-life but otherwise passive is a cowardly and a shameful position." On June 15th this year, in the state capitol, an organization called NAREL, a pro-abortion group, held a press conference supported by Senator Blumenthal. And what they did is they produced this 33-page document entitled "The Right to Lie." And the title says a lot about its hyperbole. But what it does is it attacks crisis pregnancy centers, like Caring Families, and accusing the centers of misinformation, deceptive ads, blatant lies about reproductive health, to quote the document. And he called our movement a threat to public safety. Now, it's interesting that it's a little bit of, they might be on a defensive posture because there's less abortion centers in Connecticut than there were years ago, and the crisis pregnancy centers have increased. So there's actually 27 centers in Connecticut and 8 more than the quote-unquote comprehensive legitimate family planning clinics. So a few days after this press conference, as medical director of 3 of these centers in Connecticut, I was interviewed by the public radio, WSHU, and it basically exposed the inaccuracies of the report. I had to thumb through it quickly late at night. And try to understand what it said in order to be able to comment on it the next day when they wanted to talk to me. But I exposed the biased nature of the report and its inaccuracies. The next day we had a conference call with David Reynolds of the Connecticut Catholic Public Affairs Conference. And we're forming a strategy in Connecticut to counter any legislation that should be forthcoming in the state legislature that meets in February that would restrict crisis pregnancy center involvement, making it more difficult to do business. Thankfully, besides the Channel 8 News featured this, I don't know if anybody saw it, but our center director in Middletown, Molly, very boldly justified the existence of these crisis pregnancy centers and extolled the integrity of this movement. And it's interesting that the public media coverage kind of fizzled out when they realized it was such a biased report. They sort of dismissed it. So even within the secular media and even within secular government, there's a little bit of reason, okay, that still comes into play when you have such strong attention to this divisive issue. So Molly and Gail, who are Pregnancy Center executive directors, need to engage in the public square with boldness, and it takes courage in such a time as these. They need to be all there. They need to show up, and nevertheless, despite the resistance. And we need to be with them, don't we? From Proverbs chapter 24, verse 11, the command is, rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering toward the slaughter. When the scriptures say led away, it suggests human intentionality, not random circumstances of unfortunateness, okay? There's an intentionality about the forces that resist life and promote death. When the injustice is legal and systematized, as it is in our country since 1974, it's all the more difficult to resist, isn't it? But resist we must, nevertheless, and rescue we must. To rescue the innocent is a command that is to be obeyed. With plenty of examples in the Bible and the church history of government-sponsored systematic killing of innocents and the involvement of the church against that, to rescue the innocents. In the first century, rescuing discarded infants was one of the hallmarks of the early church. And it caught the attention of the pagan Roman government, and it won the day. Faith marked by obedience is the fuel which changes the world. And you can see that in Hebrews chapter 10 and 11.